to contend as I do that 2 Peter is a message from God to the 21st century church is to say that it calls the church back to its roots. That call lay at the heart of Peter's message to the believers of the first century. In the light of Christ's promise to come again to the world. The inspired apostle was saying that a right view of the coming of the Son of God is necessary to spur the people of God to right decisions regarding their lives in this present world. To live as though this world and everything in it will continue to exist indefinitely will promote materialism and destroy true spirituality. It may have been difficult for the people of the first century to conceive of the kind of catastrophic end to the world that Peter described. But if they rejected Peter's inspired prophecy, they would find themselves being still conformed to this present evil world. The concept of mortality is something that people can identify when it comes to individuals, and even, I suppose, in some ways to themselves, although they don't like to think about it. They can think about somebody who's died and been buried, and maybe that happened a long time ago, and that body has long since returned to dust. But this concept of mortality is more elusive when it comes to the world around us. It is not as easy to conceive of the mountains dissolving and passing out of existence. It is not as easy to conceive of the atmosphere itself with its various gaseous elements being on fire and literally melting from the intense heat. We can think of other things being on fire, but it's hard to think of the elements of the air being on fire. And yet the inspired apostle left nothing out. At the end of the previous verse to our text, he wrote that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Nothing with which we have been familiar shall remain. Now there are structures in the world, not usually those built in the 20th century, but there are structures in the world that have existed for a long, long time. Some since Roman times, some since the time of the pharaohs. In Europe, there are places you can go where you can see still giant aqueducts that were used by the Romans to transport water across the countryside. There are still the remains in places of roads that the Romans constructed for the purpose of being able to transport their armies quickly over great distances. In some places, those roads have become the foundation for modern roads and highways. Now, to be sure, in many of those structures, after all that time, the signs of deterioration have appeared. But the coming of the day of God will leave nothing out. Everything, regardless of how durable it has been, from the pyramids to the Roman aqueducts to the Great Wall of China, everything will be burned up. In fact, Peter used the word in our text, dissolve. It's a word for complete dissolution. Those works and this world will be so thoroughly destroyed, Peter is saying, that it will be as though they had been dropped in a huge container of acid that consumed every last trace of it. Think of the thing that is to you the most precious, whatever it is. Perhaps it's a piece of jewelry, or a set of golf clubs, or your home, or some special photograph, or whatever it is. Think of that item being lowered into a container of acid until nothing remained of it whatsoever. That will be the extent of the dissolution that will occur on the day of God. So the inspired apostle has warned that only living for Christ in a godly manner will endure the coming dissolution of the world and all the works that are in it. Yet it is more than a warning that Peter has given us in our text. It is a solemn and eager exhortation. To the extent that the people of God are conducting themselves as the people of God, will they be in readiness each day for the coming of the day of God? Clearly then, the Apostle Peter has placed a special emphasis in our text on this theme, godly living for the day of God. Godly living for the day of God. And we will see as we proceed that Peter wanted the readers of these words, whether in his time or in our time, or in any time in between, to understand that we live for God each day in the light of the coming of the day of God. So the words of our text are designed to translate the orthodox teaching concerning the second coming of Christ to the reality of how such a doctrine affects the way in which we live in this world before the coming of that day. At the end of verse 10, as we've already seen, the inspired apostle has established the truth concerning what will happen to the world. We don't have to wonder about that. It will be as thoroughly obliterated from existence as was the world before the worldwide flood of Noah's time. And it could be argued, in fact, that the obliteration of this present world will be even more sweeping, more radical than that of the world before the great flood, for this obliteration will come about by fire. Now it's clear that only a few people in the world before the judgment of the great flood believed that the world in which they were living was going to be destroyed. Most people lived as though such a prospect were out of the question. They went about their lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Oh, they heard about Noah, and some of them even saw what Noah was doing, but they couldn't be bothered. But there were some, not many, but some who did believe the revelation of God. And how did they manifest their belief in the revelation of God? They manifested their belief in their godly living. And what was the measure of their godly living in that world? It was in obeying the command of God to build the ark. So in their giving themselves to that great project of building the ark, what were they doing? They were testifying to the world around them that they believed what God had said concerning the coming of the flood. Now, it was an act that seemed to the people of that world to be completely ridiculous. Look at those people. What in the world are they doing? Why, they could be spending their time doing so many things that are fun, that are enjoyable, that gratify the desire of the flesh, and there they are putting this thing together. But Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives were convinced that the day of judgment was coming. And what were they doing? They were preparing for it. In fact, they knew something. They knew that with every phase of construction of the ark, with every piece of timber that was put in place in the ark, they were getting closer to the day when God would bring His judgment on the world. They knew that. And in that way, what were they doing? They were looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God. Do you not think that Noah and his family members, that they were anticipating, indeed expecting the day of judgment, wanting that day to come as a vindication of God's truth? They lived in their time with their eyes on the reality that the world in which they had been born and in which they had grown up and in which they were living was going to be destroyed. Do you not think that that affected the way they thought about things that they saw around them? They couldn't be comfortable entirely in the face of that prospect. And so Peter says, it must be with the people of God now. They are to live now with the reality in their minds that the day of God is approaching. They are to be preparing for the coming of that day when there will again be judgment upon the world. And they are to do that whether that day will come in their lifetimes or not. They don't know when it will be. This text is also certainly a solemn reminder that God's day of grace and mercy has a limit. It did in Noah's day. There came a day in Noah's day when repentance was no longer possible. You read that solemn line in Genesis. Noah and his family and all the animals were in the ark. And the Lord shut the door. And from that point, there was no longer any opportunity for anyone to repent. Judgment had come. In that very day, we are told, the windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So there's going to come a day now in this world when repentance will be impossible. So if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, now is the best opportunity you will ever have. Now! Our text today presents us three clear ideas. First, the world's temporary existence. All of chapter 3 has been about this. The scoffers saying, well, where's the promise of His coming? But the words at the end of verse 10 become the foundation for the continuation of the apostle's argument in our text. That is, he assumes that all these things shall be dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that is building on what he has said at the end of verse 10. All right? If the world and all the works therein are going to be burned up, then we accept that. Since that is so, seeing that these things are going to be dissolved, these things are going to pass out of existence. And notice that Peter said in the text, all these things, nothing is exempted. Whether those things are huge landforms or oceans or smaller things like your residence or your vehicle or your computer or a prized ring or anything else you possess, all those things shall be dissolved. Is that saying you shouldn't take care of those things? Not at all. But it's saying that we ought to remember these things are temporary. Now, this was not a new concept that Peter was proclaiming. For the prophets of old had foretold also of such an event. Let's turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Now, what is this idea of dissolution? It is that which is complete, that which leaves no residue. The word that occurs in both verses of our text today is a very familiar word to every beginning Greek student. It's this the word that every beginning Greek student encounters almost immediately in his study as he begins to learn the language and the grammar of the New Testament. Those who have studied grammar in English may have heard, if they were paying attention, the concept of regular and irregular verbs. Regular verb being that which has a predictable conjugation, as grammarians will say. Well, in Greek, there are also regular and irregular verbs, and this is a regular verb, and every Greek student learns how this word is conjugated. It's the word luo. Luo. Three letters. It means to loose or to destroy. And such is the extent of the destruction that is envisioned in our text that the translators here used the word dissolve. And it's an apt translation for what the meaning of the text is. Now, when I was growing up, my parents purchased products, some of which you can't get anymore. I guess some of them have been determined to be risky to the health of children. But we lived in blissful ignorance, and we didn't know any of that. But they purchased a product sometimes for us called fizzies. Some of you may have heard of fizzies. It was a way to make a carbonated beverage without spending 15 cents for a bottle of Coca-Cola or Knee High or Royal Crown. And yes, for those who are not as long experienced in the world, I did say 15 cents. Sometimes, though, when you only had a quarter, 15 cents was a huge price for a bottle of Coca-Cola. So what you would do is you would take a glass of cold water and you would take one of these large colored tablets called a fizzy and drop it into the water. And part of the amusement was to watch the tablet dissolve. Immediately it would begin to dissolve in the water and bubbles would rise from the tablet to the surface. And within a few moments, so much of the tablet would dissolve that it would rise to the surface of the water as well and soon disappear entirely. Now, once that tablet dropped into the water, there was no way to go back. There was no way to say, let me save that for another. That was too late then. You couldn't return it to that form. And once the tablet had dissolved in the water and you drank the beverage, whatever flavor it was, there was one less tablet in the box of fizzies. It was gone. But the dissolution of which our text speaks goes beyond the limitations of that illustration. We're talking about that which is obliterated. The complete disappearance of everything that you have ever seen, that you have ever felt, that you have ever treasured in this world, everything will be dissolved. I think that Stephen was telling me that when he was on his class trip, they were in Washington and they went to one of the buildings, maybe the Smithsonian there, and saw the Hope Diamond. One of the largest diamonds ever mined in the world. A huge diamond. And there's no way to judge the value of it. But even that will be dissolved. Even that will be obliterated. And what is the consequence of the realization of this truth? That the world's existence is temporary. Well, that's the second thing. In our text, the believer's divine challenge. Now, it's a challenge to unbelievers as well, but obviously the apostle was addressing those who have a testimony of faith in Christ. And here was the challenge. What manner of persons ought you to be? If it is true, and it is, that this world and all the works that are in it are going to be dissolved, what kind of people should you be now? How should you live in a world that is going to be wiped out of existence? Now, there are a lot of answers that have been proposed over the years. Some people say, well, the best thing to do is to go off into the wilderness somewhere and live in a cave. Others have said, no, the thing to do is to go somewhere and gather with like-minded people and form a monastery and live as hermits. How should you live? Here's a question that confronts everyone under the sound of my voice. What kind of people should you be? Doesn't this challenge make your approach to everything to come under review? Your money, your possessions, your attitudes about those things, doesn't this challenge affect your view of those things? Peter makes it plain that you should be those who are known by their holy living and their godliness. The expressions that are used here for these words are very rare in the New Testament. And they place great emphasis on the practical implications of these themes. What is it to have a holy conversation? Well, that word conversation in the Authorized Version addresses the whole range of actions in this world. It may surprise you to know that the word conversation, even in that time in 17th century England, was not used in the sense in which it is used in the Authorized Version. It was a word that had already changed in its usage at that time. But the translators used it because there was still that background to the word that people understood. Conversation. Not only what you say, but what you do, what you think, your whole range of behavior. What is Peter saying here? Let your manner of life, your conversation, be holy. Let it be set apart unto God. That's the force of the expression. The Bible speaks of this conversation in other places in the New Testament. Let's look at some of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. So what governs the manner of life here? Simplicity, godly sincerity, not fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So here you have a list of things that Timothy was to be an example of, and one of them is conversation. That has to do with his whole way of life. The other things are part of that conversation. And so his giving attendance to doctrine, that was part of that conversation, that manner of life. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, here there is a particular application. Your conversation as a believer, your holy conversation, should be marked by a lack of covetousness. Coveting something is not simply saying, you know, I wish I had something like that. It's saying, I wish I had that and he didn't. That's what it is to covet. He doesn't deserve that. I do. It's the heart of thievery. It's covetousness. It's the heart of murder. It's the heart of adultery. Covetousness. It's the heart of disobeying your parents. Covetousness. Let your conversation be without it. And then let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 First Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 12. Let's read beginning at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, notice this, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they may charge you, they may speak about you, they may treat you as an evildoer, but they ought not to be able to miss the shining components of your character, and especially your good works. This is the genius of holy living. This is the holy conversation of which Peter is speaking. But let's not miss this truth, that the Scriptures make it plain that this holy conversation has to be rooted in godliness. That's why Peter included it in the text. It's the word that sometimes is translated piety, and it here occurs in the plural, pieties. And even that godliness has to be rooted in something. It requires the apprehension of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here it's going to be defined. Christ, or God, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. What is Paul saying in that text? He's saying there is no godliness possible apart from Christ. You can't be godly apart from Christ. Now, that is an important observation to emphasize, because there are always people in this world, and some of them have gone under the banner of being evangelicals, who say that you make yourself godly by following a list of rules. What are always some of the most popular books? Number of ways to do this. Number of ways to be spiritual. Any book that lists virtues that people can pattern their lives after. Those are always popular books. But I want to tell you, that is not how godliness comes about. Godliness comes about by communion with Christ. You have to be conformed to Christ, so that His grace and power operate in your life and lead you in the path of obedience to His commands. That is true godliness. And Peter is saying to those who are reading his words, this is the way in which you ought to be living. And to live in that way in the first century Roman world was to live in a way that marked you as dramatically different. And I submit to you that to live that way in the 21st century world is going to mark you as dramatically different. You could go back into the middle of the last century and the difference wouldn't be so noticeable. But now it is, because the world has moved away consistently. And now, in our country, just yesterday, Friday night, yesterday morning, the New York General Assembly passed into law, a measure that will enable same-sex marriages to be carried out in the state of New York. And the governor, Andrew Cuomo, was anxious for this law to pass and signed it. And the sad thing is that one of the state senators who changed his vote to enable it to pass is from the Buffalo area, one of the most conservative areas of the state. This is the way in which the world is going. What Peter is saying here is, if you live in a holy manner in this world, if you live in a godly manner in this world, if your life is conformed to Christ in this world, you are going to stand out. Now, you may stand out to be ridiculed, as Noah no doubt was in his world, but you're going to stand out, and no one should be able to question where you stand on these matters. Well, there's one final thing in the text. The expectation's intense urgency. Here we come to the words of verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And then Peter reviews the things that are going to happen on the day of God. So here is being depicted a very strong desire for the day of God to come. Looking for it. Hasting to it. To look for something is to await its arrival with patience, but with earnest desire. You're advised that something that you have purchased is going to be arriving at your house. You have to wait for it. There's nothing you can do to hurry it along. You have to wait for it. But you're looking for it. Especially if it's something that is very special, something that you have spent a lot of money on. You're looking for it. You're waiting for it with earnest desire. That's what Peter is saying here. It is this longing for the coming of the day of God that governs your approach to everything you do. The idea of the hasting is wrapped up in that. And that if there's any way you could hurry it, you would hurry it. Yet you realize you can't hurry it. But you resolve that you're going to live as one who is expecting. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, very familiar words. Verse 12. This is what the grace of God teaches. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live looking for, hasting unto the coming of that day. There's nothing we can do, really, to alter what God has decreed concerning that day. But God, by design, has kept the knowledge of that day from us, so that we may govern our lives each day with that expectation. The day of God is coming. The day of God is coming. There came a time in the world before the flood when Noah knew that the day of God was at hand. And when was that? It was when Methuselah died. For his name was given to him by Enoch. And his name meant when he dies, it shall come. So when Methuselah died, Noah knew the day of God was at hand. He still didn't know what exact day that would be, but he knew that every piece of work that was done on the ark, bringing it to its completion, he knew that the time was coming. I'm here to tell you, the time is approaching when the day of God will come. Let us live as those who are looking for that day. And if it were within our power, hasting that day, desiring to speed it, desiring, as John says in the Revelation at the very end of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. For he said there, behold, I come quickly. This intense urgency lends to us the expectation that enables us to live in a godly manner in this world that will soon be obliterated. May God give us the grace then to be conformed unto Christ and to live for Him in this life.